Well, great. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis. No, Exodus, rather. Exodus. Let's start at Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. That's on page 77 if you're using the church Bible. Exodus chapter 20. I'm not going to read all of this, obviously these whole Ten Commandments, but we are going to read the first four of them. So Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 to 11. The Lord spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let's just bow and ask God to help us as we look at this together this morning. Father God, we do thank you for our time together this morning. Father, thank you that we can come like this around your word. And we thank you, Lord, again that we have your word, that we're not left to dream up a religion that we presume would be pleasing to you. But we have the scriptures before us. We have your word, your God-breathed truth. And so we pray, Lord God, that the Holy Spirit who inspired the writers of your word, who inspired Moses to record this, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to think this morning, to listen, to think, that he will convict us of what we hear and enable us, Lord, to make the right response to what you say to us. So hear us, Lord. Enable preacher and congregation, for we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, what I want to do for the next few Sundays, maybe two or three at the very most, is to talk to you about the Lord's Day, to speak to you on the general subject of the Lord's Day. Why do I want to do that? Well, because I've noticed a downgrading of the day. I've noticed, not just in the church, but let's begin outside the church, culturally, the day is ignored like as it is any other day. I know we are not really a Christian nation. We never were. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. We have a wonderful Christian heritage, of course, which in previous generations, the Lord's Day was regarded, it was noticed, it was kept to, but nowadays it's not. It's just like any other day. That belief, that view has seeped into the church. And so for many churches, they treat the Lord's Day like any other day. And so the general picture of the church is that apart from 60-odd minutes in the morning, then Christians will treat the day like any other day. For some, they will get to the early morning service and then have the rest of the day to themselves, to go shopping, to go to the metro, or to go grocery shopping, to go to McDonald's, to go for Sunday carvery at the local pub, maybe to go and take part in the local sports event. There's a run going through Gateshead today. There's the Great North Run coming up as well. Many Christians will get to the morning service and then get into their shorts and get on to the race. The day is no longer a holy day. Rather, the day has become a holiday. It's become like any other day you might book off from work, to stop working in the office, but to go and do something other than treat it as holy unto the Lord. And of course, that was not the historical picture. The historical picture was a day where God's people came and delighted in the day and rejoiced in the day. A day whereby they were taught, children were taught, adults were taught. A day of ministry, but not so nowadays. Evening services are either no longer attended, or for many churches, many modern churches, evening services are now cancelled. Our church is a rather unusual church in that we now still have an evening service. So I want us to look at the Lord's Day. I want us to look at the principles of the fourth commandment, the purpose of the Lord's Day, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I then want us to look at the practice of the Lord's Day. How can we get the best out of the Lord's Day? How can we benefit from the good intention God has in giving us this one day in seven? How can we do that? First of all, though, I want us to look at the general subject of the place of the law in the life of a Christian. We need to go beyond the fourth commandment, to go right back to the law, the moral law of God, and the placing of the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, in that. The Apostle John, he records for us in John 14, verse 15, the words of the Lord Jesus when he said to his disciples, he says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." For many in today's modern church, the view that a Christian should have to or ought to do anything specific, that is viewed by some as an interference with or an obstacle to their Christian liberty. It challenges what they say is their freedom in the Spirit, to tell them that they ought to obey, that they have to conform to a code of conduct or to a duty. To them, that runs counter to the Christian liberty they claim all Christians now have. And so for some, their mantra would be, well, we're no longer under law, but under grace. But what does that mean, really? What does that phrase from Romans 6:14 really mean? And how does that then fit with what Jesus said, that if you love him, if you really have been born again of God's Spirit, and so you're now a disciple, now a follower of Jesus, then you'll obey what he has said? Those contradict, isn't it? What sounds awfully like a duty for a Christian, doesn't it? It sounds like a joyful submission which God's people now have. We are to do what our commanding officer has said that we're to do. A legal expert once came to the Lord Jesus and asked him in Matthew 22, 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, if the Lord Jesus is saying that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and so forth, what does that look like? How do I know that what I think and view as love is actually what God thinks? And so will be acceptable to him. In other words, is there anywhere where we can take what Jesus has said and expound it, as we do on a Sunday morning with Scripture? We take a verse and we expound it. Is there anywhere in Scripture where we can take these two commandments on which all the law and all the prophets hang and elaborate on them? Well, there is, because those two commandments that the Lord Jesus gave are a summary of another summary of God's law, the Ten Commandments. What is traditionally viewed, referred to as God's moral law. You find that summarized in Scripture as the Ten Commandments, in what God spoke to his people at Mount Sinai. God, having brought his people out of Egypt, having told them that he was the Lord their God, he then proceeds to tell them, so this is how I now want you to live. Not in order to become my people, but since you are my people, this is how I want you to live. And so, as a 10-point summary of God's moral law, the first four commandments outline how God's people are to love God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. And the next six commandments outline how God's people are to love their neighbor as themselves. So you see how these two greatest commandments the Lord Jesus told that expert of the law, they are a summary of what is seen as a summary of God's moral law. And of course, we have in there the fourth commandment. A fourth commandment as again another expression of showing love to God. How can I show love to God? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So, what do we mean by the moral law? This is a phrase I've just invented. What is morality? You and I, we live in an age in which people are taught what is morally right or wrong. Well, that can fluctuate over time. That can change as society's views change from one generation to the next. And so morality, that can depend on differences in opinion or differences in the various types of diversity, even ethnicity or cultural background. Even that can claim to determine for us what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. In other words, this is the classic postmodern argument of pluralism, that what you define as right and wrong is your definition. That's right and wrong for you. And I have my own opinion, and if you don't agree with me, then you're just a bigot. And you're just being intolerant because you don't agree with what I say is right and wrong. But what God did on Mount Sinai was to say in very contemporary terms, he says, look, for the last 400 years, you have been nurtured, you have been groomed by the laws and by the trends of pagan Egyptian society. But these laws I'm giving you now, they reflect my own nature. They reflect my own moral character. And so, having brought you out of Egypt, I want you, as my people, now to reflect my glory. And so, in pagan Egypt, there were many different gods, but listen, from now on, you shall have no other gods before me. In pagan Egypt, they built idols to represent their gods, but listen, that is not the way I want my people to worship me. So, from now on, you shall not make for yourself an idol. My name is Jehovah. My name reflects who I am. So don't cheapen it. Don't use it lightly. And again, make sure you set aside one day each day as a special day. Because I want you to imitate what I did. When I created the world, how I worked for 6 days and then I rested. If you do that, then you'll be imitating me. It'll allow you a day of physical rest, but more importantly, it'll allow you far more time to spend with me. So these first four commandments God gave, plus the other six commandments, they reflect the character of God. And friends, the character of God never changes. That's why we keep coming back to the Ten Commandments. So we know what love looks like as God would have it look like. So when God elaborates on them with Moses in Leviticus 19, he begins with this. He says, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." And then he goes on to talk about what holiness looks like through the law. In other words, these Ten Commandments of God define for us in very general terms God's holiness. And so when we follow them, when we obey them in the strength of God's Spirit, we reflect God's holiness. We look a distinctive people, what the Bible sometimes calls a peculiar people. For example, who don't do what other people do on the Lord's Day. They're a peculiar people, a distinct and holy people. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 14 about Gentiles and how though they didn't have these Ten Commandments, still, he says, when Gentiles who do not have God's written law instinctively follow what the law says, they show that in their hearts they know right from wrong. They demonstrate that God's law is written within them. For their own consciences either accuse them or tell them they are doing what is right. What these Ten Commandments then do for us is that they give clarity to what God has imprinted upon everyone's conscience. It's one of the arguments for there being a God, because there is an ultimate morality which has been imprinted on everyone's conscience. That morality, though, has become blurred with the fall, Genesis chapter 3. We sense what is right and what's wrong, but because the whole of mankind has fallen, that sense of morality has become defected. It's become twisted and blurred. But what these Ten Commandments do is they clarify for us again what is right and what is wrong. So what is so unique, so particular about these Ten Commandments? What about the other commandments? What about shaving the sides of your head? What about wearing two different types of clothing? Are we still to continue to obey those sorts of laws? Certainly when you look on a forum, and if you look on an online newspaper, as I was doing just last week, usually when someone is slagging off a Christian, they will say, "Well, what about your head? Do you still shave the sides of your head then?" Because as though that is the law that they ought to keep. Why don't we do that? Why aren't we like the Jewish Orthodox Jews with the little ringlets down the sides of our heads, men? Well, traditional Reformed theology has viewed God's law as being in three parts, three main parts. The moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law. And you'll see that three-part distinction in various classic confessions. For example, the Baptist Confession of 1689. You see it in the Westminster Confession of 1646. You see it in Calvin's Institutes, Augustine's writings, Tertullian, even earlier with Justin Martyr. Jonathan Bay, some of you might know, he wrote a booklet published by the Christian Institute. It's called The Threefold Division of the Law. And what Jonathan shows in that is that he's gone through the whole of church history. He's gone back through all the material, all the writings available to us, and he has shown that from as early as the 2nd century AD, there has always been this threefold view of God's law. So it's not just something very recent, but it's always been there. The moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. The ceremonial law contains all the Levitical priesthood, the rituals and so forth. The various sacrifices that the priests had to do to make atonement for sin. Now, all of that was intended to prepare the people for the coming Messiah. To prepare the people for the ultimate sacrifice that would one day come. Well, that of course has now come. The Lord Jesus Christ has now come and died on the cross. He is the ultimate sacrifice for the atonement for sin. So all of that has now been fulfilled. The civil law of God covers all the legal arrangements of the nation of Israel. A distinct nation with a political government, the civil law was for that. Well, that nation has now ended. There is no now Old Testament, Old Covenant civil law for Israel. Those two groups of law, the ceremonial and the civil, they still give us principles for today. We can still learn things from them for today, but their fundamental purpose is over. They're no longer required today. But the third group of God's law, God's moral law, I say again, it reflects God's unchanging holy character. Obedience to the moral law remains forever binding upon justified persons and all others. That has been the view throughout church history. It's recorded in the confessions and more importantly in Scripture itself. You think of what the prophet Samuel told King Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22. When King Saul had disobeyed God and offered up a sacrifice which he shouldn't have done, Samuel said, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." So there you have Samuel comparing God's moral law in obedience to God with God's ceremonial law in offering sacrifices. The moral being more important than the ceremonial. Or think of the prophet Micah, Micah 6 verse 7. And again the distinction he shows between ceremonial sacrifices and the moral obligation to obey God. He says, "Will the Lord be pleased with lambs, with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to show mercy and to walk humbly with your God." There's difference, there's distinction. Or if you look in the New Testament, think of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. And there he compares circumcision, part of the ceremonial, even the civil law. He compares that with obedience, part of God's moral law. And even though God had commanded Israel that men should be circumcised, Paul writes, "It makes no difference whether a man or not has been circumcised. The important thing is to keep God's commandments." There's distinction there. So Jonathan Bayes writes, "It follows that the moral law remains in force for all time as the declaration of divinely ordained ethical principles. And as the rule of life for the true believer, who will," he says, "inevitably delight in the law of God according to the inward man." So if Scripture shows and church history shows and our famous, our classic confessions show us that God's moral law is important, If we see it as an expression of the moral nature of God, then why are so many Christians so hesitant to embrace it? Why? Alistair Begg, in his book Pathway to Freedom, well, he illustrates the problem the church has. He illustrates it by talking about walking along striding edge. I don't know if you ever walked striding edge. I have once or twice. It's as you climb Helvellyn. It's really high up. And it's a very, very narrow path. And if you leave the narrow path, as it were, if you're not careful, you will slip and fall down either side. You'll fall down either one side into the Red Tarn or on the other side into Nethermost Cove. He writes, deep and fearful gullies that await the careless and the negligent. But Alistair Begg says walking along that ridge provides this wonderful illustration of what it means for a Christian to walk the narrow path of obedience to the perfect law which gives freedom. He says failure to take that route, that narrow path, failure to take that route would find us falling inevitably into one of two deadly gullies of legalism or antinomianism. You see, for the legalist, for someone who has tumbled down and fallen into legalism, they see God's moral law as a way of salvation. If I keep doing this, this means I'll be saved. Or if I keep doing this, this means God will love me more. This means I'm better than other people. And so they become like a sort of 21st century Pharisee. They become tight and hard. And rather than keeping their eyes on the Lord, they begin to look at other people and compare themselves against other people and think, well, I don't do what they do on the Lord's day, so I must be a very good person. That's one danger, the legalist side of falling down. The other side is someone who has tumbled down and fallen into antinomianism. What does that mean? Anti means against. Nomos means law. Someone who is against the law. Someone who sees no further need of the law. For someone with that view of God's law, they would say, well, I want to be free. I want to be free to love God and their neighbor however they feel led. You know, all you need is love. That's all you need, just love. But again, what is love? When your homosexual friend says they love, what is that love? Is that right love? An antinomian will want to just love however they sense the Spirit leading them to love. Or to act, or to behave in certain ways. And so they will set aside the rules, as it were. They will set aside what God has told us what is right and what is wrong. And they will live as they please. You see, antinomian teaching tends to encourage people to forget God's design for salvation. Why has God saved us? He has saved us to be a holy people. God has saved you and I to be a holy people that reflect His unchanging character of holiness. Antinomians will tend to disregard that and only think, I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. And therefore, I can kind of live roughly as much as I want or however I want. Jude writes this in verse 4, some godless people have wormed their way in among you, saying that God's forgiveness allows us to live immoral lives. That is the antinomian person. Someone who lives a lawless liberty, thinking that's what the Spirit wants them now to do. But the safe way to walk the ridge, the biblical way, is to carefully balance what the law requires with the liberty that God's Spirit brings to his people. The Puritan Samuel Bolton puts it like this. He says, "The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. And the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty in being justified." Let me read that again. The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. And the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty in being justified. In other words, when someone becomes a Christian, the law shows that person what God requires of them now. Remember, God had brought his people out of Egypt and he says, "Now, this is how I want you to live." The Spirit now stirs our hearts. The Spirit convicts us and empowers us to now fulfill the duty of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And now we gladly obey him. We lovingly obey the Lord our God who died for us and gave his life for us. So the Christian certainly isn't under the law as a way of justification. Not at all. We are only ever justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through faith in him and in his work can any of us ever be saved. But the law showed us what God is like. And so the Spirit convicted us in our conscience. We thought we were good enough. We thought we would be all right before God. But then when we measured ourselves against the Ten Commandments, against God's holiness, we discovered how far short we have fallen. We discover we're liars. We're adulterers. We're murderers at heart. We don't treat his day as we ought to. We don't love God as we ought to. We discovered we're sinners. We're never good enough for God. But then the Spirit then brings us to Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for us. The Spirit brings us to him, enables us to believe in him, enables us to repent from our sins, enables us to trust in him and to submit to him and follow him now. When you understand this, when you know it for yourself, and as you realize more and more the measure of God's love for you and what he did for you through his Son Jesus Christ, you will delight in God's law. I don't know when the last time it was you read Psalm 119. It's a long psalm, but it's worth reading it. And again, the psalmist there talks of how he delights in the law of God. He loves it. Why? Because he, David, was regenerate. He was converted. And the Spirit now put within him a delight, a love of the law of God. He wanted to now do it. That's what happens when you become a Christian. You delight in the law of God. You delight in doing his will. You delight in keeping this fourth commandment. Because you now realize this is a way which God has given me, which I know will please him when I keep it. So God's Spirit within you will convict you, will stir you, will inspire you to remember the Sabbath. As Isaiah writes in chapter 58, verse 13, to call it a delight, to call it honorable. So it's not the law itself that motivates a Christian. It's God's Spirit that motivates you. It's him that brings you to see how this is how God now wants me to live. Now that he has forgiven me, now that he has justified me through faith in his Son Jesus Christ. So friend, if you are a Christian, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, who brought you out of your spiritual Egypt, then you through the work of the Spirit within you. That Holy Spirit has written this law on your heart and on your mind. So now live that out. Carefully now obey God's law, not just the 9 of them, but all 10. Include this 4th. Keep the Sabbath. Keep the whole of the Lord's day holy unto Him. Next time we'll look more at the principles of doing that, both in the Old Testament and the New. We'll do that next Lord's Day, God's willing. But friends, get this clear in your mind first. Having saved His people, God wants them to be a holy people. What does that mean? God has told us what that means. God has told us what that looks like. And that includes what we do today. That includes what you will now do today. For you to show in the decisions you make, in the things you do, in the places you go, how much you love the Lord.